All right. A lot going on in the news recently that I have found personally interesting. North Korea tests their latest ICBM that goes 2,400 miles up into space, travels 600 miles on down the shore, and they're flexing their muscle. Never have they sent one up so high as it traveled so far. They're attempting to put a nuclear device on the top of that ICBM to reach America's shores. Nice. As if that wasn't enough concern, Iran's mullahs and ayatollahs have dedicated themselves to the destruction of the little Satan that they used to refer to Israel and the great Satan, which is America. And ISIS plays a large part in that endeavor as well. And as we get closer to home, but no less like a war zone, of course, is Walmart after Black Friday. That's an interesting time of the year. I decided I'd skip Black Friday, so my wife sent me to Walmart on Thursday after Thanksgiving because they were going to start theirs at 6 p.m. There's something that my grandsons just absolutely had to have for Christmas, and so I went down and talked to the department head in the toy store at Walmart, and she said, well, you be here at 5, and I'll make sure you get one of the only 5 items that you're looking for in the entire store. She says, be here at 5. So I showed up at 5. She didn't. But I found out that there is etiquette on Black Friday, and it is this. You go up to what you want to purchase, you lay your hand on it. You never take your hand off. To take your hand off, somebody will snatch it from you, but you put your hand on there, or after waiting an hour or two, you may lay on it or fall up against it or lean on it, but you got to keep your hand physically on it. And at the stroke at 6 p.m., they cut loose a dozen people with box cutters that cut the plastic wrap off of the pallets of stuff that they had there. And what began next looked more like a feeding frenzy of sharks at SeaWorld than anything else. You would think we were throwing guppies and chum in the water the way those people went. I had a cart and this big box on top of the cart, and people were shoving and pushing and shouting and trying to grab my box, so I kept my hand on top of my box as we were going to the checkout lane. And finally, some checkout clerk had mercy on me. She said, come over here. There's no waiting. Okay, great. You must be an angel. I found out what the reason for the season is. It's the bottom line at Walmart. It's not supposed to be. It's not supposed to be. I had a great time at Thanksgiving eating turkey, and then tryptophan puts you to sleep, so you're resting in the Lord. After your Thanksgiving meal, you're having a great time with family and friends, looking forward to Black Friday when all of that goes right out the window. No love, no joy, no peace, no patience. All in the name of getting something you don't need, standing in line for an exorbitant amount of time, tussling with people that don't like you and want your stuff and will snatch that out of your basket if you're not careful. And I'm thinking, the reason for the season, really? Is that what it's all about? Another war zone to try to trump North Korea or Iran's nuclear ambitions? Black Friday. Why do they call it that? It must be of the devil. They say it's to improve the bottom line of the store, but I'm wondering, where's the peace? Where's the love? Where's the joy? Yeah, not at Walmart. Not at Walmart. When did our holidays get hijacked? I didn't used to believe in Santa Claus till I went to the parade, the Festival of Lights yesterday, and was down at the Perk, and I met Santa Claus. He is my associate pastor. He was wearing this red Santa Claus shirt, and he's got the big beard, and I said, I believe. I believe now. I'd never met Santa Claus, but I met him, and I even shook his hand while he was filling up the machine with hot chocolate. So if you don't have a Santa Claus to shake his hand and wish God bless you and Merry Christmas in Jesus' name, grab Tracy right before between now and Christmas and say, thank you, Santa, for all that you do for me. He's a good man. I look at the world condition seriously on this first Sunday of December 2017, and I wonder, how much longer can we sustain this tension between the rogue and violent nations around the world and the depravity found within our own shores? You, Tracy, had mentioned that as we're looking for security detail people. 26 people perished in that church down in Texas. Do you know how many church people were killed by assailants in the first 100 years of our nation's history? None. and we had more guns per capita in 1776 than we have today in the United States of America. And there were no church shootings in the first 100 years. The issue isn't guns, it's people that have gotten away from the Lord. Part of that is seen in the celebration of our holidays, as people think it's more about presents and lights and Black Friday sales than it is about the birth of Jesus Christ in a humble manger in Bethlehem 2,000 years ago. We've forgotten the God that established this nation, and so we act like a frenzy of sharks when there's chum in the water, and it's a feeding frenzy, and I don't know that that pleases the Lord at all. How long? How much longer? How much worse can this? Can the world get? How much longer can we expect God to hold back his judgment for our willful sins and transgressions? When I read it, how he had judged Israel and later on Judah in the south, the number one complaint he had against them was not their idolatry, it was that they had forgotten him. You've forgotten me. It wasn't some overt sin. It was their simple neglect of spiritual things. And it started in their holidays as well, combining the ways of the Canaanites with the ways that the Lord had taught them, and it wound up watering down their religion, much as Christianity is being watered down today by secular forces at work. If we don't keep Jesus in the middle of our holiday, in another 100 years, they'll never remember what this holiday was about. It is about Jesus Christ, and if we fail to mention that to our children, our neighbors, our family, then we are a part of the willful sin and transgression that invites the judgment of God in these last days. At some point in time, his justice, grace, and mercy has to yield to his wrath. So I thought at this first Sunday in the month of December, I'd like to take a sabbatical from 2 Kings to look at the prophecies about the coming of the Christ. And I'll bet you'll be surprised at where his coming is first mentioned in Scripture. The coming of the Christ. Christ is a Greek word that means the anointed one. If you were to speak Hebrew, you would say Messiah. But Messiah and Christ mean exactly the same thing in two different languages. He is the anointed one of God. He is the one who will come to address mankind's greatest needs. How in the world did we get here? As you look around the world stage today, sinful, violent, neglectful of God, hedonistic, worldly, where in the world did we get so far off track? Where did it start? Well, I would suppose it would start in the beginning. Turn to Genesis chapter 1 and verse 1, will you? In the Old Testament, first book, first chapter, first verse. This is where it started. This is the best place to start your study of what God did in the origin of this universe. In the beginning, God created. Interesting, the word God is Elohim in the original Hebrew language, and the I am ending, it means that in some way, shape, or form, God exists in a plurality of persons. The I am ending denotes plurality in excess of two. There is no exception in the Hebrew language, although I've heard attempts made at saying, well, it's the plural of majesty, really? How come it doesn't occur anywhere else in the Bible then? The I am ending always denotes plurality in excess of two. If a Hebrew were to describe someone as having two arms, that ending would end in A-H. If they were to describe something in excess of two, then the I am ending. But God exists in some way, shape, or form that we don't have an insight to in verse 1 of chapter 1. God exists in a plurality of manifestations. Maybe Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Maybe we have here a glimpse into a concept we know now as the Trinity of God. In the beginning, God... That's where you have to start, but what did God do? He was before time, he will be after time, and what God did was create. God created. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit all played a part in it, and we will see between here and Colossians chapter 1 that Jesus was the agent through which God did his work of creation. Did you notice it says in the beginning God did not evolve? It says he created. Now, there is a Hebrew word and there is a Greek word. If God meant to say that evolution took place, he would have used that term. He did not. It says he created. In the Hebrew language, there are two words for creation. The one that is used here is bara, and it means to create ex nihilo, which means out of nothing. And it's something that only God can do. He can create something out of nothing. That is the word that's used here. So he created the heavens and the earth not out of pre-existent materials, but he created them out of nothing. He spoke them into existence, something, again, only God can do. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Now the earth was formless and empty or void. Darkness was over the surface of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the waters. Colossians 1 tells us that Jesus created all things. He was the person through whom God created. So Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are here in the opening verses of Genesis, prefigured in the word Elohim for God. The Holy Spirit now hovering over the waters. Some translations say brooding over the waters, like a mother hen would brood over her eggs. That's a beautiful picture. And God said, let there be light. The Hebrew is very pointed. God said, light be. And light was. That's all it says in the original. It is so crystal clear. God didn't evolve anything. He simply spoke it into existence. Verse 4, God saw that the light was good, and he separated the light from the darkness. The light he called day, and darkness he called night. And there was evening, and there was morning, the first day. In a study of the Hebrew language, when you use the ordinal number first, along with the Hebrew word for day, which is yom, never does it refer to anything except a 24-hour rotational period of this planet on its axis. Some people read this and say, oh, it could have been millions or billions of years. That does not happen in the Hebrew language. It is not permissible for you to read in millions or billions of years to match a concept that you've been taught called evolution. We don't need millions and billions of years. It says that God created. He spoke, it happened. End of conversation. He doesn't need eons to make it happen. It appears that he spoke it, and in a matter of 24 hours, the first day. And notice how the Hebrew goes to great lengths to show us. In verse 5, there was evening, there was morning. How long does that take today? Well, that's a 24-hour period. Don't feel the need to insert into this epics that are millions or billions of years because you've been force-fed the fact that, according to the evolutionists, the world took 4.6 billion years to evolve. It is not necessary to read that number of years into this. After each of the 24 days of creation, God noted on each of those days, it was good. Well, that so far does not explain the mess that we're presently in today on the global situation. This doesn't explain North Korea. This doesn't explain ISIS or beheading or church shootings. How in the world? It sounds like it was pretty good before man was created. We've kind of made a mess of things, but we can't blame God for that. It says everything he made was good. After creation, not evolution, but creation, when he had created man, he said in verse 31, it was very good. I love the account of creation. We're in chapter 1. Everything that has the breath of life in it, it says, was given. Verse 31, God saw all that he had made. It was very good. And there was evening, there was morning, the sixth day. I believe in a six literal 24-hour period of creation on each of those days. If you're faithful to the original language, that's the only conclusion you can come to. I asked a PhD in Hebrew, who was, by the way, the head of the department that oversaw the translation of the New King James Version of the Bible. He oversaw the entire Old Testament. Dr. Rigsby was his name, and I had the good fortune to study under him in seminary. And I asked Dr. Rigsby, if all you look at is the original language, the original Hebrew of this text, if all you look at is the language, does it refer to a 24-hour period of time or eons or epochs? He said, if you don't read something into it and just look at the text itself, you are forced to acknowledge six 24-hour periods of creation. Nobody tried to read anything else into it until Darwin started writing his theories on evolution in the middle 1800s. For 18 and a half centuries, nobody in the church believed in evolution. I've had biologists at UCCS tell me that evolution is more of a religion than Christianity is because it requires more faith and has less substance. An honest statement. But he knows there evolution, really? How come we don't see anything evolving? You turn on Shark Week and sharks haven't evolved for millions of years. Then evolution must be a lie. Alligators, reptiles, they haven't evolved for millions of years. Then where's the evolution? You can't have it both ways. You can't say, I believe in evolution, but these things don't evolve, then evolution doesn't happen. If evolution were true, then every life form that we see today should be in the process of becoming something else. But it's not. It says that God made everything after its own kind. There is interspeciation is simply not possible. You cross a cat and a dog, and what do you get? A cat fight, a dog fight, but you're not going to wind up with any offspring out of that union. The interspeciation is not possible. And you say, well, sure it is. Look at a mule. It's a cross between a donkey and a horse. But mules are sterile. You can't raise mules. There's no second generation of mules. It doesn't happen. So there is no interspeciation. It's possible. So how is it that species evolve? Simple. They don't. God made them. Have you ever seen a cat give birth to a dog? A chicken give birth to something besides an egg? You know, an alligator give birth to a kitty cat? These things don't happen. And yet we were told in school that, oh, no, these things happen all the time. Really? How come we can't see any evidence of that whatsoever? What you have in chapter 2 then, chapter 1, it's all good stuff because God made it. And even at the creation of man, it says he created man. Well, chapter 2 focuses on some of the details. In verse 4 of chapter 2, this is the account of the heavens and the earth when they were created, bara, created out of nothing. Now, you may be sitting here this morning saying, Pastor Jim, you're a religious guy. I'm not. I'm more of a science kind of thinking guy, so I believe in Big Bang. I won't ask for a show of hands. But if you take God out of the equation, Big Bang doesn't explain anything. Who made the stuff that went bang? Who decided when it was going to go bang? Who made it go bang? Big Bang does not explain creation. Genesis chapter 1 does. And God recorded, and it was good. It was good. Man is now created. It says in verse 7 of chapter 2 of Genesis, the Lord God, and that's the first mention of the word Yahweh. We know that Yahweh is God's name. Lord, all in verse 7 in capital letters, indicates the Hebrew, YHWH. God's name is Yahweh. It's not Jehovah. There is no J or V in the Hebrew alphabet. Can't pronounce it Jehovah. They pronounced it Yahweh. But it says in verse 7, the Lord God formed the man. Some translations say created, but that's not the word bara. It's the second Hebrew word for creation, yatsar, which means to assemble things from pre-existent materials. For instance, the people that manufactured the chair that you're sitting on, they didn't invent the atoms that the steel in the frame is made out of. Those were pre-existent. You are such a sweetheart. A cup of cold water or hot tea in his name. Oh, bless you, bless you, bless you. Anybody else want a sip? Come on up, I'll share. Don't be bashful. What happened to my voice? Black Friday. Let's blame Walmart. God created man. He formed him from the dust of the ground, it says in verse 7, and then breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living being. That word in Hebrew for breath can be translated breath, wind, or spirit. The Spirit of God, we know, was at creation, but as God formed from the dust of the earth, the common topsoil, and scooped it all together, he made man out of it. And you say, well, you can't make a man out of dirt, really? Any biology teacher will tell you that the 17 most common elements in your body are the 17 most common elements found in topsoil. God just stacked the molecules different. And you should say, praise God. It would all be piles of dirt sitting in our chair. Do you know what Adam means? Dirt. That's how you pronounce dirt in Hebrew. So to keep Adam, I think, from being prideful, he called him dirt. So every time God said, Adam, where are you? He said, dirt, come here. That would keep you humble. Adam, formed from the dust of the earth and so named. Now it says in verse 8, the Lord God planted a garden in the east in Eden, and there he put the man that he had formed. So far, so good. Now, of course, you know that no suitable helper was found for him as he made the animal. So in chapter 3, we see how we got in the present mess that we're in. It records, chapter 3 of Genesis records the fall of man. And as soon as you realize we're fallen, we're in need of a redeemer. As soon as we've fallen, we need somebody to help us get back up. Does that make sense? The fall of man. So just imagine a child that trips over a stone and is now face down in the dirt. He needs somebody to help him up. Chapter 3 and verse 15. Well, let's back it up to verse 8 because this is so much fun. I hate to skip it. When God breathed into Adam the breath of life, you get the idea that he breathed into him the capacity to interface with the living God. That there was a spiritual breath that took place, and thus explaining the spiritual void within the hearts of all mankind, that at some point in time you scratch your head and wonder, is there anything more to life than what we see? Is there a heaven? Is there a hell? Is there a God? Everybody on this planet sooner or later asks those questions of themselves. And I believe it is because we've been made in the image of God and because we've been made from the dust of the earth and God breathed into us that capacity to interface with him, that God-shaped void, if you will, that only he can fill. But here's the problem as it begins in verse 8 of chapter 3. Then the man and his wife heard the sound of the Lord God as he was walking in the garden in the cool of the day. They heard the footsteps of God. Now, John tells us in the New Testament, God is spirit. Spirits don't leave footsteps. Spirits don't make a sound. If it's a spirit, it's more like a fog or a phantom. But they hear the sound of him, and he is walking. They hear his footsteps. Is this an appearance of God in flesh in the Old Testament, which would be called a theophany? Or perhaps is this an appearance of Jesus Christ as he is walking, which would be then a Christophany? I don't know that we can be dogmatic one way or the other and should avoid dogmatism as being of our sinful fallen nature anyway. It's okay to be dogmatic if you're right, but it's ugly. Don't be dogmatic. Be gracious. Be kind. Be gentle. You're entitled to your opinion. Great. Don't feel the need to force it down everybody else's throat. Let God be God. We're all in a different place in our growth and learning curve. He was walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and they hid from God. What? Why would you do that? People all over this planet hide from God. They don't want to give up their sin. They don't want to be held accountable for what they do. And you go, what in the world happened? They ate of some forbidden fruit is what happened. They hid from him, from the Lord God, among the trees of the garden. Does it make sense to you to try to hide from God? No. It doesn't me. But the Lord God called to man, where are you? In verse 9. Do you think God didn't know? Do you think God knows exactly where you're at spiritually this morning? Don't try to hide it. We spend time in praise and worship and in communion, waiting on the Lord so that he might search our hearts, fill us again with his Holy Spirit, plant in us the seeds of hope and love and joy and anticipation of the next coming of his Son. We celebrate the first coming of his Son at Christmas, but we are looking forward to, as his church, his bride, the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. Where are you? Where are you, Adam? I don't hear anything in that tone of voice but a loving father begging his son to come clean. I don't hear wrath. I don't hear ugliness. And he answered, I heard you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, so I hid. And he said, who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree that I commanded you not to eat from? I love children because they don't, before the age of about four, they don't know how to lie. My little grandkids are perfect examples to me of what a Christian should be like. Because I ask them in the morning, you know, the tip-off is blue frosting all over their face, and I say, did you eat a cookie before breakfast? You know what their answer is?
Yep.
Absolutely. Absolutely. Want one? They're so honest. I love that. They're refreshing. They don't know how to lie. But later on, you don't have to teach them how to lie. It seems to come with their nature, their sinful fallen nature, as they age a bit. God said, what did you do in verse 11? And the man said, the woman you gave me, it's her fault. This is the beginning of buck passing in Scripture. Not my fault. Not my fault. See this thing? Yeah, that's her fault. She gave me some fruit and from the tree and I ate it. So the Lord God then looked to the woman. What have you done? And she does the same thing. She's a quick learner. She studied under her husband. And the woman said, not my fault. The serpent, he deceived me and I ate. So finally the Lord God said to the serpent, would somebody please tell me the truth? Isn't that amazing? He has to look to the devil to tell him the truth. What is it that you have done? Satan, because you've done this, cursed to you above all livestock and the wild animals, you'll crawl on your belly, you'll eat the dust all the days of your life, and I will put enmity, hatred, strife between you and the woman. I want you to notice the wording very carefully here. I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your offspring and hers. In some translations, the word seed is used. And that is most faithful to the original language. At some point in time, one of your descendants, there will be enmity between your offspring and hers. And then it says, he will crush your head and you will strike his heel. In the original Hebrew, he, obviously, like in English, is a masculine singular noun. At some point in time, there will be a male figure that comes from the line of the woman. Doesn't say anything about the man. From the woman. And he will crush your head, Satan, crush. Hebrew word shuf, to cause to gape open, to wound, to break apart or to crush. He will crush your head. That's a fatal wound. And you will crush his heel. The same exact word is used in both places. But one is a fatal wound and one is not. Jesus would suffer as Satan would attempt to strike him, but he would prevail and it would spell his defeat. That's the beginning. How did we get in the mess we're in? Easy. Sin. Sin. Adam and Eve simply did what God had told them not to do. Lest we be too hard on Adam and Eve, can I ask you a question? Have you ever done anything that was forbidden by God? Well, people that live in glass houses shouldn't throw stones. So how about we cut them some slack? Although, there's still a part of me that when I get to heaven wants to look for the guy without a navel. That'll be Adam, guy with no navel. He didn't have a navel. Didn't come from an umbilical cord. And I want to say, Adam, do you have any idea what you did? Do you have any idea how much grief you caused me? And I'll bet you there'll be 20 billion other people wanting to have that same exact conversation with him. But suppose Adam and Eve hadn't sinned and it came all the way down to you and you were the first one on the planet to sin. Oh, crud. Well, I'm glad they wore that suit of clothes before we did, but offspring, seed, is a he. It's masculine, it's singular. Yes, Jesus would have his heel crushed. It's interesting. They've exhumed some fossils from the time of Christ, bones of crucifixion victims. And a lot of times they would crucify them not with one on foot on top of the other through the top of the foot, though they did that often, but sometimes they would have their feet straddling the upright beam, and then they would drive a nail right through the top of the heel. Well, that would be a perfect and complete fulfillment of this very scripture. The Satan would crush Jesus' heel, but by his actions, Jesus would crush the head of the serpent. Fascinating how the Word of God tells us exactly what would happen. An animal sacrifice then provided a temporary covering for their sins. If you skip down there to Verse 17 always struck me as humorous because God said, Adam, I'm going to judge you because you listened to your wife. Doesn't it say that? Look at verse 17. To Adam, he said, because you listened to your wife. And a lot of guys stop right there. It's not a sin to listen to your wife. So you keep on reading. And because you ate from the tree about which I commanded you must not eat it, cursed is the ground because of you. How come everything comes up in your lawn except grass? Have you ever wondered about that? Well, it's explained here. The ground is cursed. Through painful toil, you will leave it all the days of your life. It'll produce thorns and thistles. Say amen. Thorns and thistles for you. You will eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your brow, you will eat your food. That was not God's original intention. Until you return to the ground, since from it you were taken. Notice it again, there is no evolution. God said, I took you from the dust of the earth, and to the dust of the earth you will return. People sometimes ask me, Pastor Jim, is it okay for Christians to be cremated versus buried? Doesn't really matter. One does in 30 minutes, which otherwise takes 30 years, but the outcome's identical. The worms crawl in, the worms crawl out, that kind of stuff. It doesn't matter because we return to the dust from which we were taken. Well, what you'd have then in chapter 4, after the sacrifice is made to clothe them in garments of skin of animals in verse 21 of chapter 3. It prefigures the fact that a blood sacrifice is going to be necessary to atone for sin. Here the blood of animals is shed so that their nakedness might be covered up. What had they used before the animal skins were given them by the Lord? Fig leaves. I don't know if you've ever seen a fig leaf. On the backside, it's prickly. Really? That's the best you got to cover up yourself? Fig leaves? Really? Our attempts at covering up our own sin are pretty pathetic. Pretty pathetic. And God says the only thing that'll atone for your sins is blood. The animal sacrificial system was given in the law so that their sins might be covered over in the sight of God until the coming of his Son. Now the blood of Jesus Christ washes us from all sin. It cleanses us. It doesn't cover them up. In chapter 4, you wonder, who is this Redeemer that would come? It records for us the birth of someone I'm sure that Eve thought was going to be the deliverer. They hadn't had any kids, but it says in verse 1 of chapter 4, Adam lay with his wife Eve, and she became pregnant, gave birth to Cain. Cain, it's not a bad name, it just simply means brought forth or acquired, given by the Lord. And she said, with the help of the Lord, I have brought forth a man. Later she gave birth to his brother Abel. I don't doubt at all that in her mind, this is the deliverer. This is the answer to our sin. And how many people walk into marriage today thinking, well, as soon as we have a child, that'll fix all of our marriage problems? Sometimes the answer is as simple as getting on your knees and accepting Jesus Christ as the Lord and Savior without looking for a person or a child to be your deliverer from life's circumstances. What you have that follows after the book of Genesis, in the time of the judges, there was a 400-year period between the time of Joshua, Moses' aide, and the monarchy under Kings Saul, David, and Solomon. There was this 400-year span of time whereby God would send deliverers. They're called judges in the book of Judges, but they function as military deliverers. They'd come under oppression because of their sin. They'd gotten away from God. They'd started adopting Canaanite fertility cult things in their religion, start mashing the two together. That's why I'm not fond of mashing much of any two things together. In fact, throughout the Old Testament law, God said, don't weave together two different kinds of fabric. Don't breed two different kinds of animals. Stop that stuff because you're supposed to be singular and unique. How disappointing it must have been for Eve to realize that her son Cain would be the earth's first murderer. And man has been murdering mankind ever since. It explains in large part how we got to where we're at today. In the time of the judges, these deliverers would be raised up by the Lord, usually to deliver Israel from some immediate military oppression that they'd gotten into because of their sin. But was that their greatest need, deliverance from military oppression? No, I think their greatest need was their alienation from God. That needed to be addressed, and no judge could do that. Their greatest need is the same as ours, forgiveness of sins, restoration to fellowship with our Creator, and redemption of the earth, and the defeat of Satan. That's what was prophesied. Satan is called by Jesus in the Gospel of John 3 times. He's called the prince of this world, the archon, the ruler of this world. It explains why this world is the mess that it's in. Can't blame God. Well, why does God allow this? Why does God allow that? Because we were made in the image of God. He imbued us with a measure of his sovereignty, which allows you to do stupid things. You reap the consequence of that, but God gave you a free will. He doesn't want to force you into the kingdom of heaven against your will. He invites you and I, but forces you and I to do nothing. We, in our own minds, make up our minds to sin or to not sin. But 3 times, Jesus called Satan the prince of this world. So when Adam and Eve sinned and fell, apparently something like a title transaction took place. The title deed to planet Earth was signed over to Satan. God had given man dominion in the beginning, but when sin entered the equation, it was given over to Satan. You'll remember when Satan tempted Jesus in his wilderness wanderings. In the Gospel of Luke, this is so instructive. It's the only gospel that has it. But in the wilderness of temptations of Christ, when Satan shows up, he says, and he showed him all of the kingdoms of the world. And then he said this, they are mine, and I can give them to whoever I want to. If you will just bow down and worship me. Satan's always wanted to be worshiped. Anything to keep people from worshiping the one true living God. But his statement, the planet Earth belongs to me. I can give these kingdoms to whoever I want to. Jesus did not dispute. The judges that were raised up in the time of the judges for 400 years were sinful, fallen men themselves. You think of people like Samson? He was one of the judges of Israel. You read about him in Judges 13. So how could they deliver the people from their sins? They couldn't. They could deliver them from military oppression, but that was not the people's greatest need. The Spirit of the Lord would come upon these judges episodically and temporarily, but the Spirit, you'll remember, remained on Jesus after his baptism. Ah, so he's looking more like the Redeemer all the time. John chapter 1 in verses 1 through 5 tells us the condition of mankind. You don't have to turn there. We'll have it on the overhead for you. John chapter 1, verses 1 through 5 tells us of the condition. It says, in the beginning was the Word, Logos. It's not pronounced Logos. Those are not long O's in the original language. It's Logos. And the Word was with God, and the Word was God. We're talking about Jesus Christ. He is God. He was with God in the beginning, all the way back there in Genesis chapter 1, where it says, in the beginning, God, Elohim, Father, Son, Holy Spirit, they were all there in creation, and all that they had made, it was good. And then man chose to sin. He was with God in the beginning, verse 3 of John chapter 1, through him, that is the Logos, Jesus, all things were made. Without him, nothing was made that has been made. No evolution. He made it. In him was life, and that life was the light of all mankind. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. The world tried to quench the light of Jesus Christ, and quite frankly, since his departure of going back into heaven, the church has been the light of the world. That's why Jesus said, let your light so shine before men. I've had plenty of conversations over the years with people that struggled in the workplace with compromise. And I've told them, I said, pick out the worst of the pagans that are constantly calling you a hypocrite and tell them, I'm sorry, I sinned. I've given my heart and life to Jesus Christ, so the next time you see me compromising, the next time I'm tempted to sin with you, go out drinking or doing drugs or partying or whatever, the next time I'm tempted to do that, would you just remind me, I thought you were a Christian. Hold me accountable. Once the pagans realize you're serious about your walk with the Lord Jesus Christ, they'll bend over backwards to help you. And they know exactly where you stand now, and they will call you on the carpet when you fudge this much. That's called accountability. That's a good thing. But it'll blow the pagans away that you care about them enough to hold you accountable. And tell them, I'm a born-again Christian. When I mess up, I'm sorry. Forgive me. I'm still a sinful, fallen man. But if you would help me, just help me. If you ever see me laugh at a dirty joke, just slap me and say, hey, thought you were the Christian. If you did that with every unbeliever in the world, you know we could transform Colorado Springs overnight. All you got to do is tell them, I love Jesus Christ. Oh, by the way, he's the reason for the season. It's not Walmart's bottom line. That's not the reason for the season. It's Jesus Christ and the good news that he came as the deliverer that we so desperately needed because we have sinned since Adam and Eve. In John chapter 1 in verse 10, it says that he, Jesus, was in the world, and though the world was made through him, the world did not recognize him as their Messiah, their Savior. He came to that which is his own. He came to the Jewish nation, but his own did not receive him. Yet to all who did receive him, to those who believed in his name, Jesus gave the right to become the children of God. Do you believe in Jesus? I don't care whether you believe in Santa Claus or not. I may have met him the other night at the Perk downtown, but I'm not putting my faith in him to trust me. I'm not even putting my faith in him to deliver goodies at my house. I care about Jesus Christ, and because of him, we have become the children of God. Children in verse 13 of John chapter 1, not born of natural descent, nor of human decision or a husband's will, but born of God. That's what it means to be born again spiritually. The Word became flesh. Here's the incarnation of Jesus Christ. This is the meaning, the reason for the season. The Word became flesh and made his dwelling amongst us. We have seen his glory, John records, the glory of the one and only Son who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. John testified concerning him and he cried out, this is the one I spoke about when he said, he who comes after me has surpassed me because he was before me. Jesus was there at the dawn of creation. Out of his fullness, we have all received grace in the place of grace already given. For the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has ever seen God but the one and only Son, who is himself God and is in closest relationship with the Father. He has made him known. Jesus said, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. Okay, I'm good with that. The world is a mess because of our sin. I would like to share with you a passage out of Romans chapter 1 that kind of tells us what is going on in our present day and age. It sounds as up-to-date as tomorrow's newspaper. In Romans 1:18, it says, the wrath of God, that's his displeasure towards our sin. Globally speaking, this is not an indictment against you personally, but this explains what's going on in the world today. The wrath of God globally is being revealed from heaven against all the godlessness and wickedness of people who suppress the truth by their wickedness. You say, well, who suppresses the truth? Every single professor in every single college that preaches evolution. That's a good place to start. They suppress the truth. They don't want to deal with creation. They would rather believe a lie than have to deal with the truth. Since what may be known about God is plain to them because God has made it plain to them. How? Good thing you asked the question. Verse 20, it explains. For since the creation of the world, can you just say the word creation? Creation. God created. In the beginning, God. Since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood from what has been made so that people are without excuse. You look up on a starry night and you marvel at the creation that God has made. And we are so puny, we can't even get to the nearest star that is not our own sun. Isn't that amazing? We can't even think about leaving this galaxy and going exploring any of the hundreds of billions of other galaxies. We are so puny, so limited, we can't even get to the nearest star that's only 4.7 light years away. And yet we think we're all that. If I just have that new Samsung S8 Plus, that's the cutting edge. Really? Puny man. Although they knew God, verse 21, they neither glorified him as God nor gave thanks to him. But their thinking became futile and their foolish hearts were darkened. Though they claimed to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images made to look like mortal human beings and birds and animals and reptiles. That's called idolatry. We tend to make our own gods in our own image. So they carve things out of silver or gold or cast them that have arms but can't function, ears but can't hear, eyes that can't see, legs that can't walk, and they call them their gods. Puny God. Puny God. In the Old Testament, Dagon, the god of the Philistines, had the Ark of the Covenant of God put into his temple. The next morning, Dagon is on his face before the Lord. And I thought, very appropriate. Dagon is not God. And you know what it says? It says the Philistines propped him up and put him back into place. What kind of a God is it that you have to prop up and put back in place? Puny God. That's no God. That's an idol. They didn't think anything about it. But I'm thinking to myself, if he was a God, he could get up himself and put himself back on a shelf, you'd think. What kind of God is that? Next day, he's on his face, his head's broken off, and his hands are broken off. And I'm thinking, I love it. He's not God. What are they going to do, glue him back together again? You got to prop him up and then you got to glue him. That's a God? Really? Isaiah says you'd cut down a log in the forest and you cut up half of it for firewood and the other half you make your gods out of. Really? It's wood, dummy. Come on, get this through your thick skull there. It's just wood. It's a piece of wood. It's not a God. It's not able to create anything. Romans 1:24, therefore God, because of their willful choice, gave them over in the sinful desires of their hearts to sexual impurity for the degrading of their bodies with one another. Is there any sexual immorality in the world today? This is where it came from. Our willful sin, we decided we didn't want God in our world, our society, and so God says, fine, this is what you're going to be experiencing then. Verse 25, they exchanged the truth of God for a lie. Like evolution? Uh-huh. Like the lies of the world, if you just have this, then you'll be satisfied. If you just had that, you'll have fullness and meaning in life. And they worshiped and served created things rather than the Creator. Boy, don't we do that today. We worship the things our hands have made, whether it starts with an Apple iPhone or a Samsung 8 or the cars that we drive. We tend to worship the things that we've made rather than the Creator who is ever, forever to be praised. Amen. Because of this, God gave them over. Because of their willful sin, because they chose to put God on the back burner. Because of this, God simply gave them over to their own shameful lusts. Even their women exchanged natural sexual relations for unnatural ones. In the same way, men also abandoned natural relations with women and were inflamed for lust for one another. It's all because we got away from God. It's because we have chosen sin over the pursuit of that which is holy. It's because we don't want to deal with the fact that there is a creation out there that we can't touch or explain. We don't want to deal with that. We don't want to deal with a God who said certain things are right and certain things are wrong. We don't want any absolutes. We don't want to toe the line. There is a rebellious nature inside of us that says, the sign says, don't step on the grass. Yeah, watch this. There, take that. Oh, that's our spirit, our old nature. It says, men committed shameful acts with other men and received in themselves the due penalty for their error. Before we go further, I know we live in a day and age where homosexuality is being rammed down the throat of Bible-believing Christians as an acceptable alternative lifestyle. And they will tell you things like, well, the Bible doesn't condemn homosexuality. Really? Maybe they ought to read Romans chapter 1. Maybe they should read what the Bible actually has to say about some sins that are so heinous to God that he calls them abominations. There's only a handful, but homosexuality is one of them. Furthermore, just as they did not think it worthwhile to retain the knowledge of God, boy, that's going on today, God gave them over to a depraved mind so that they do what ought not be done. They have become filled with every form of wickedness, evil, greed, depravity. Yeah, that's today's world. They're full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, and malice. Yeah, there's plenty of that going around. They're gossips, slanderers, God-haters. I'm amazed that some people shout toleration as today's biblical mantra, and they want us to tolerate everything except Christianity. They'll tolerate everything except your view. They'll tolerate of you if your views are theirs identically, but they're not tolerant of anything biblical or of God. They are God-haters, insolent, arrogant, boastful. They invent ways of doing evil. They disobey their parents. They have no understanding, no fidelity, no love, no mercy. That's the world that we live in today, as Paul did as he wrote the church at Rome. Although they know God's righteous decree, there is an innate moral compass in each one of us that says some things are wrong. The murder of babies, that is wrong. We know that rape is wrong. Pillaging is wrong. Drunkenness, we know innately these things are wrong, and yet we continue to do those things. Although they know that God's righteous decree that those who do such things deserve death, they not only continue to do these very things, but also approve of those who practice them. That is the agenda of the bulk of media today. They are trying to cram their morals down your throat. And you are intolerant if you don't buy into that. If you say, I believe in God and his right to determine what's right or wrong, I mean, he created us. He created the world. He created this universe. He has the right to say what is right or wrong. But when we choose a wrong path that we know in violation of his word, God says, then I'll give you over to that. If that's what you want, go for it. But there's a price to be paid for that. It's explained more thoroughly in Romans chapter 3. It says in verse 21, apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been known, to which the law and the prophets testify. In other words, the story of the Bible is one of our sin and our fall and our eager anticipation of one who would deliver us from our sins. Deliver this sin from fallen world, from bondage to Satan. This deliverer, this Messiah, this Christ we'd been looking forward to since the fall of Adam and Eve in the garden so long ago. There is a righteousness now available to us that God has made known, to which the law and the prophets testify. Verse 22 of Romans 3. This righteousness is given through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. There is a righteousness that you could not earn. The law was given to show us that we all fall short of keeping the law. Does anybody in this congregation think that you've actually kept all of God's commandments your whole life? Well, that's what the law does. It shows us a perfect and holy God, but then the sin and failure of mankind to live up to that. And you go, well, that's pretty wretched. God gives us a standard. He sets the bar so high nobody can jump over it. He allowed his son to do that for you. So you put your faith in Jesus Christ. He gives you his righteousness. You say, I can't clear that. I'm no kind of high jumper. Well, Jesus cleared that bar with plenty of room to spare. And if you believe in Jesus Christ as the Son of God who takes away the sins of the world, you can be saved. The standard has been met. The bar has been set. God didn't compromise his standards to save you. He met those standards in Christ Jesus because you and I fall short. Thank you, Jesus. That to me is what Christmas is all about. We forget that often because of the press of the season around us, thinking that it has more to do with, well, I wish I had more money to spend on presents. God gave the best present that could ever be given. Yeah. Leave it alone. You can't improve upon that. Yeah, but my kids have expectations. Then tell them Santa Claus is a lie and Jesus is real. Put them in Bethlehem's manger, read them the Christmas story, and take them out of Toys R Us because they have need of Jesus way more than another new toy. I mean, think about it. How many toys do your kids have? Good night. At my house, something on the far side of 11 billion. They need another new toy, like they need a drill bit through their head. What do they need? Oh, they need love. They need Christ. They need the Lord. It's our privilege to tell them about this. This righteousness, Romans 3:22 tells us, this righteousness is given through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. That's me. That's you. There is no difference in that regard between Jew and Gentile. We've all sinned. We've all fallen short. We all need a Savior. For all have sinned and fall short the glory of God, and all are justified freely by His grace, thank you, Lord, through the redemption that came by Christ Jesus. God presented Christ as the sacrifice of atonement through the shedding of His blood to be received by faith. That's what communion is about. It's reminding us that you are blood bought. You've been bought with the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, and without the shedding of blood, Hebrews tells us, there is no forgiveness of sins. You didn't shed your blood. How do you hope to get to heaven? Christ and Christ alone. He is my hope. I can't get in heaven on my own merit. We've just been told we all fall short. But you already knew that before I said that, didn't you? That's why I believe in grace. I don't point out people's sins to them. We all fall short. We all need Christ. His shed blood. Receive Him as Lord and Savior by faith. That to me is the essence of Christmas. It says this, God did this to demonstrate His righteousness, for in His forbearance He had left the sins committed beforehand unpunished. He did this to demonstrate His righteousness at the present time, so as to be just and the one who justifies those who have faith in Christ. Man's need was desperate. And I guess that's really kind of the summary of it all. So the original question, how in the world did we get in this mess? One word, sin. Sin is when you choose to do it your way instead of God's. It's when you choose to ignore the God of the universe who created us and choose to believe a lie instead. When we make the, how do we get in this mess? Sin. How do we get out of this mess? One word, Jesus. Isn't this simple? I mean, the whole sermon. How do we get in this mess? Sin. How do we get out of this mess? Jesus. 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 There is no other answer. That's what Christmas is all about. He alone is the light of the world, John 8:12 tells us, giving illumination to everybody who wants it. Some people just don't want it. Cockroaches always run when you turn on the lights. People that prefer their sin will run from the light like a cockroach. We don't have many of those in Colorado. Thank God. Why don't we live in Florida or California? Because the cockroaches there are 3 inches long. They call them palmetto bugs. Like, that changes it. A cockroach is a cockroach. I don't care if it flies or they call it a pretty name or whatever else. Ugh. I like the light. I like being in the light. I like walking in the light with Him. I like the illumination that His Holy Spirit gives me, the spiritual discernment and understanding. He gives sight to the blind if they want it. It's not forced upon them. Jesus one time came to a blind guy. They were hollering, "Oh, Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on us." Two blind guys, and Jesus went up to him and said, "What do you want me to do for you?" I'm surprised one of them didn't say, "Duh, we want to see." That's not your greatest need. Your greatest need is to be forgiven your sins. Your greatest need is to know that God loves you. He knows you fall short. He knows that you struggle, and there is love, there is grace, there is mercy found in the arms of Jesus Christ. He shed His blood so you don't have to. His love was poured out upon us. He did that which we could not do for ourselves. Ephesians 5 says, if once you and I were in darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. That's your identity. I know you look in the mirror and go, still a lot of darkness clinging to me. Yes, but you are light in the Lord. It's Jesus Christ who covers you. You are light. So Paul would write the Ephesians and say, now live like it. Live like it. You are light. Act like light. Stay away from the deeds of darkness. That's pretty simple stuff. I'm so encouraged by that passage out of Romans 8 where Paul says, I consider that our present sufferings in this sinful, fallen world, amidst the crowds on Black Fridays, wherever you go, amidst the horn honking and rude people and lack of manners and road rage and unfair bosses, the list goes on and on and on. I consider that our present sufferings are not worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed in us. That sounds like a Christmas present to me. For creation waits in eager anticipation for the children of God to be revealed. For creation was subjected to frustration, not by its own choice, but by the will of him who subjected it, in the hope that the creation itself will be liberated someday from its bondage to decay and brought into the freedom and the glory of the children of God. We know that the whole of creation has been groaning as in the pains of childbirth right up to the present moment. Not only so, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of God's Holy Spirit, we groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for our adoption to sonship, the redemption of our bodies. Come, Lord Jesus. Come, Lord Jesus, for in this hope we were saved. But hope that is seen is no hope at all. Who hopes for what he already has? But if we hope for what we do not yet have, we wait for it patiently. Are you okay with waiting? Are you okay with God doing a work of patience in you? You and I have a long ways to go. Let him have his work. In the same way, the Spirit, verse 26, tells us, he helps us in our weakness. Thank you, Lord. Thank you, Lord. You're not all on your own. We do not know what we ought to pray for, but the Spirit, he intercedes for us through wordless groans, words that cannot be expressed any other way. And he who searches our hearts knows the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for God's people in accordance with the will of God. That makes life in a sinful, fallen world bearable. Makes it bearable. And we know that in all things, say all things, we know that in all things, God works for the good of those that love him. Do you love him? And everything you're going through, he will use for your ultimate good. Amen. You just got to get from here to there with your eyes on Christ. Christmas is coming. Be patient. The ultimate redemption of our souls, it's coming. A new heavens, a new earth, it's coming. Be patient. Sinful, fallen world will be dealt with. It's coming. Be patient. There's work to be done between now and then. All things work together for the good of those who love him and have been called according to his purposes. For those God foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son. That's what he's doing in you. That's what God saved you for. You're to be looking more like Christ with every passing day, that he might be the firstborn among many brothers and sisters. Those he predestined, that's you and I, he also called. Those he called, he also justified. It's just as if I had never sinned. And those he justified, he also glorified. As far as God's concerned, it's a done deal. Heaven, it's a done deal. New body, it's a done deal. A new heavens, new earth, it's a done deal. So God words it in the past tense. You are to be glorified. So when you get home and you look in the mirror, you go, already glorified. It's coming. Just as surely as Christmas is coming. My grandchildren tend towards impatience. Papa, is today Christmas? They think that because they saw Santa Claus at the Perk the other day, so they figured Christmas is the next day, right? No, it's just Tracy in a red shirt, honey. It's okay. Don't be. Well, when's Christmas coming? Soon. Not soon enough. I know. Wait. Wait patiently for it. It's coming. The Messiah, the Christ, the Anointed One, he came to deal with sin and death and Satan. Our greatest need is the removal of our sins. That's what gives us our eternal hope. Our greatest need is the redemption of earth from Satan's tyranny. John puts it this way in 1 John 3:8, the one who does what is sinful is of the devil, because the devil's been sinning from the beginning. The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the devil's work. That's why he came. If you're still in bondage to drugs or alcohol or anything else that, by way of addiction, the Son has died to set you free. In him, it says in Romans 8:37, we are more than conquerors. You can't conquer it. Your flesh is weak. The answer is found in Christ in Romans 16:20. Oh, and I love this. The God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. Yeah. In the meantime, he's like a toothless pit bull on a chain that's too long, hounding you and I. Yes, but he is a toothless pit bull. God keeps him on a leash, the length of which is his choosing. What should we do until the God of peace crushes Satan under our feet? I've read the last chapter of the book, you win, Satan don't. That's good news. What should we do? I want you to turn there. New Testament, Romans 12. Romans, the book of Romans, chapter 12. What is expected of you? What do I expect of you this Christmas? What present could you give me? This is it. If you never knew what to get a pastor at Christmas time who has everything, this is what you can do. Romans chapter 12, verse 1. I want you to read it out loud with me, and hopefully we'll have it up on the overhead. And if you don't have your Bibles with you, not only is it a mortal sin, but bring them next week. There's grace. You can look at it on the overhead. Romans 12, 1 and 2. Maybe it's on this one. There it is. Read it out loud. Therefore, I urge you, brothers, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God. This is your spiritual act of worship. Next verse. Do not literally stop being conformed any longer, read with me, any longer to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Then you will be able to test and approve what God's will is, his good, pleasing, and perfect will. People ask me all the time, what's the will of God? This, do it. Questions? It's just that basic, just that simple. Would you stand with me and close in prayer? We sing a song often in this church. Through you, I can do anything. Through you, I can do all things. Nothing is impossible with God. Do you believe that? We went on quite a journey this morning from the start of creation to the present moment, finding out how we got in this mess and God's plan for delivering us from this mess. And it is Jesus. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, into your hands, I commit myself and my precious friends that are here gathered this morning. We know that you are God. You are the one who has created us to be in fellowship with you. And yet, what fellowship can a holy and perfect and righteous God have with an unholy and imperfect and irrighteous people? None apart from Jesus. Jesus, you are our righteousness. You're our hope. You're our strength. You are the Son of God, the Deliverer, the Messiah, the Christ, the one who was to be born in Bethlehem's manger in fulfillment of Scripture, and the one we know is coming again. Our hearts cry out, come quickly, Lord Jesus, but there's work to be done between now and that day as well. There's work to be done in each one of us. We yield to that work, Lord. Whatever you want to do this morning, we are yours. We are yours. Give us the power of your Holy Spirit, Lord, power to say no to the things of the world and yes to the things of the Spirit. I love you, Lord, with all of my heart. Bless us this Christmas season as we continue on life's journey. Help us to realize how we got here and what your answer, your remedy for it all was. It's you, Jesus. Fill our hearts this Christmas season afresh. In your hands we commit ourselves.